198. Says, oh, for a thousand tongues. Yes, imagine our glorified voices in heaven, what they're going to sound like. Right now, we just make a joyful noise, but then, then we'll make a beautiful sound, amen, as we worship and sing praise to the King of Kings. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. A great Charles Wesleyan hymn. Charles Wesley wrote a lot of hymns. And his brother John didn't do too bad either. Praise the Lord. And we will sing all four. All four of hymn 198. Thank you, June. Let's stand. Stand and sing. Wow, oh, the words of that hymn, I tell you. I never get tired of singing that one. Oh, he breaks the power of canceled sin. There's the Holy Spirit. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's what we just celebrated in the Lord's table. That his blood set me free and his blood availed for me and for you. Oh, that's such a blessing to know tonight. Thank you, Lord. Wow. I tell you, it's so good to be saved, folks. Especially these dark days we're living in. To know that Jesus is my Savior takes all fear away. It just gives you a peace, an abiding peace, that all is well with my soul because of Jesus Christ. Let's grab our Bibles at this time, folks. And open up to Romans. The book of Romans tonight, as we continue on in our studies of the eight mysteries of the New Testament. Tonight would be part 16, week 16. And as we continue in our studies tonight of the seventh mystery, the temporal hardening of Israel is the seventh mystery. Look at chapter 11 of Romans for a moment. Here it is, the seventh mystery named. In chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And if you continue on in your reading, you'll see in verse 26, that so all Israel shall be saved. He's stating that there's coming a day when Israel as a nation, as a whole, will receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Savior, Lord, and King. And they will be saved. That nation will be born again in a day. And he will set up that glorious thousand-year kingdom on earth. He will rule and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem over the Mount Zion, which will be the tallest mountain on planet earth, as we saw in our studies of the tribulation period, of the millennial kingdom, I should say. Now, tonight, go to chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. I'm going to move right along. Got a little bit of turf to cover, but we'll get her done. In Romans chapter 9, last week in verses 14 through 18, we saw the first of two questions answered, both of which are used to reveal the fact that God is totally just and not to be blamed for Israel's hardening against the gospel. Remember, the first question was answered by the example of Pharaoh, where we saw that God did harden Pharaoh's heart after repeated refusals of Pharaoh to obey God's word, to let his people go. So tonight, we come to our second question. First question was in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Paul's answer, God forbid, never. Let the thought perish, is in the Greek, perish the thought. But the second question is found in verse 19. Look with me at our second question tonight. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, here, Paul points to the audacity of one who would dare to ask this question. Why God finds fault with any man? On the false assumption that no one resists his will. Are you kidding me? He just got through discussing the man Pharaoh, who completely resisted his will and hardened his heart. Oh, folks, I'm here to tell you tonight, you're in the minority. You're in God's house tonight. You're in the minority because the majority of humankind tonight is in a direct resistance against God's will. They are contrary to the word and will of God. So to ask this question in verse 19 is absolutely ridiculous. It's foolish, knowing that most of the world does resist his will. Now, let me go one step further. I know Christians who resist his will. Let alone that we know the world. They're not saved. They don't even have a chance of doing his will. But how about God's own people who resist his will and say, no, Lord, I'll give you this, this, and that, but I'm hands off in this. I'm reserving this for myself. No, we need to surrender our wills to the will of God. Amen? Now, Paul answers this question of verse 19 in verses 20 through 29 of chapter 9. First of all, let's see a number of things tonight. First, he answers it by reminding them that God gave them their being. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Paul, in a graphic statement and declaration here, says, how can you question God who gave you your being? He gave you your life. He gave you your soul. He gave you your mind. He created you. How can you resist him? How can you speak against him? Now, God owes no man anything, beloved. But every man owes God everything. Amen? Yeah, that'll preach. Every man owes God everything. Why? Because he made us. He gave us our being of existence. Go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah, hold your place in Romans. We are coming back. Isaiah chapter 29. The Bible speaks of this act of God's creation and man's response of accountability, therefore, over and over and over. Look in chapter 29 of Isaiah and look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 we read, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work amongst this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? Surely, your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? How foolish! Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, asks the same question that Paul asks in Romans 9. How can you question your maker? He's God. We have no right to question anything he does. Why? Because he's totally righteous and just in everything he does. Do you realize we serve a perfect God tonight, beloved? He's perfect. He's never made a mistake. He's never had to say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. He's never had to say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. No, he's never made a mistake. He's eternally perfect. You cannot question him. Go to chapter 45 of Isaiah. In chapter 45, look at verse number 5. Verse 5. Who's speaking in verse 5? Oh, yes, that's the Lord. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. That's judgment. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, and from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him. See, he's saying, Isaiah again is saying, you can't question anything God does because he's totally righteous. Back to our text in Romans chapter 9. Look at the question, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul says, what an absurd question you ask. What a ridiculous thought. God is perfect and you cannot question him. Secondly, tonight, notice God's question to them. Their question to him is found in verse 19, but God's question to them is found in verse 21. Question, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, here in verse 21, God is deflecting any and all blame away from himself. He's revealing the fact that all blame lies squarely upon man's shoulders, not his. Amen? He's the potter. He's the former. He's the fashioner. He's saying, do not I have the sovereign right to do as I please with my own clay? Do you know what you're made of? Clay. Clay. The same 16 elements, physicists tell us, the same 16 elements that you find in dirt are found in the human body. same substance. See? Same substance. That's what we are. Because the Bible says, of the dust of the earth he made man. See? And formed him out of the clay. That's what we are. And he fashions us and forms us as he pleases. We can't resist his hands of fashioning. Now, here, clearly, go to Jeremiah 18. In Jeremiah chapter 18, we see it again, where people want to resist their maker. They think they know better than God. But they don't. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter number 18. In chapter 18, look at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now watch it. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at one instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build it and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Verse 10 is critical. 10 is the number of the Gentiles. And I'm here to tell you tonight, beloved, that America has been a blessed nation in the hand of God. But she's changed. Her stripes and her spots are like the leopard, like a chameleon. And I'm here to tell you tonight that if this nation doesn't wake up and repent of the evil that she is involved in, it says in verse number 10, that if it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God will remove the hedge of divine protection. And folks, I believe tonight that that hedge is being lifted. I believe we're falling under divine judgment tonight in America because of the sins of our leaders and our peoples. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, New Testament. 2 Timothy. Oh, how we need godly leadership in America that will lead us in right paths. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at this verse. In verse number 20, we read, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Paul says there's different types of vessels. Some are going to be honored by God for being an honorable vessel. Others are going to be dishonored because they're dishonorable. See that? Now, God's question to them is found in verse 21. "Do I not have power over the clay to make it as I will?" Answer, yes you do, Lord. You have absolute right sovereignly over all people. Thirdly, tonight, notice another question asked in verse 22. Romans 9, 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" How about that? He says, what if God wants to make his power known? Like he did through Pharaoh? He suffered a long time with Pharaoh's disobedience and rebellion and resistance, didn't he? But there came a day when God had a breaking point. And Pharaoh perished in all his armies with him because he would not obey God's voice. And he says, hey, I can endure with much long suffering vessels of wrath which are fitted to destruction if I choose to. He's God. Amen? Now notice here in verse 22, the Holy Spirit uses the Greek middle voice stating that the vessels of wrath literally fit themselves for everlasting destruction. Look at verse 22, and I want to read it to you. I want to ad-lib. I want to read it to you in the Greek. It says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long sufferings the vessels of wrath who fitted themselves for destruction?" That's what it says in the Greek. They fit themselves for destruction. You can't blame God for that. If they choose to serve the devil and live like the devil and reject Jesus Christ and the gospel, they'll be destroyed one day, everlastingly. It's an everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. But the Greek says they fit themselves for destruction. God didn't make them that way. God didn't want them to go to hell. Now, go to Romans chapter 2. Go to Romans chapter 2. Look with me at verse number 4. Verse 4 we read, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You see what it says there in verse 4? Why is he long suffering? Same word, long suffering. Why? What does he want them to do? The vessels of wrath that fit themselves for destruction. What does he want them to do, Val?
Repent.
That's it. He wants them to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to be saved. But they won't. They won't. Because they refuse to accept his way and will. His son, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at me at 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 9. Speaking of the second coming. "The Lord is not slack." That's late. "Concerning his promise." That's to come again. "As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering," there's that word again, "long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Did you see what it said in verse 9? God is not willing that any soul would perish and end up in hell. He wants all people to come to his Son and be saved. Salvation. Now let me ask you a question. Are all people going to come to his Son and be saved? No! We know that tonight. Because you see the empty pews in the church tonight? Why? Because not all people will repent. But look what it says in verse 9. God is not willing that they should perish. See that? Calvinists will try to tell you that God always gets his way. You know what? God does not choose if a man goes to hell. The man does. You know that? The man does, or the woman. They choose where they'll spend eternity, whether in heaven with the Lord Jesus or in hell with the devil and his demons. Oh, I'm so glad that God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, even though many do. Many do. Why? It's the permissive will of God. There's the perfect will of God, which is always done. And then there's the permissive will of God. When evil prevails, it's only because God allows it to for a time. You see? You getting the picture? Okay, back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. These questions are deep and penetrative. Observe the second half of God's question. Verse 23. And what if, that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, here in verse 23, the Holy Spirit switches to the Greek passive voice. Remember it was the Greek middle voice in verse 22? Now it's the Greek passive voice, stating that the vessels of mercy are made fit for salvation by another. Remember in verse 22, the vessels of wrath made themselves fit for destruction. They did that to themselves. But here in verse 23, we have the Greek passive voice stating that another made these vessels of glory, vessels of mercy, what they are. Someone else did that for them. Listen now. They didn't do it themselves. So in verse 22, he says that unbelievers make themselves fit for divine judgment, but that God himself, in verse 23, makes all true believers fit for everlasting salvation. You see the difference in 22 and 23? Now, go to Romans chapter 8. Just flip back one page. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Let me ask you a question before we continue reading. Do you have to love God? No. You don't have to love God. Did you have to marry your spouse? No. No. You didn't have to marry your spouse. Nobody twisted your arm, Kyle. But you loved her, so you married her. You love Jesus Christ, so you accept him. Now look at it, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not all people do. To them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow. Listen to me. God foreknew something about you, Ellie. Before you were ever born. He knew every decision she'd ever make. He knew every thought she'd ever think. He knew every word she'd ever speak. He knew that she would accept his Son. Why? Because God inhabits eternity. I don't know why these theologians can't get. It's so simple, man. Just read. Look at it. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Notice it's all he, not you. But on the other hand, verse 22, they, vessels of wrath, fitted themselves for destruction, not he. Oh, it's so good when you get this, when you see it so clearly. Fifthly tonight, back to Romans chapter 9. Observe Paul's equal opportunity declaration. Paul makes an equal opportunity declaration. In verse 24, look at it. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See, it's for all the world, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just black people, not just Chinese people, for all people. I'm so glad. Now, the apostle clearly states here that salvation from sin is now available to all the world, not just to Israel. Now listen, up until this verse, verse 24, Paul has been dealing only with the Jews physically, that is the elect nation Israel as a whole, and the remnant of true believers within Israel the whole. Okay? The Gentiles had not been mentioned up until verse 24. You see that? He's shifting gears here. He's preparing for something big, and you're going to like it. Here in verse 24, he introduces a new group of people to whom mercy is now being offered. They're called the Gentiles. And as you know, a Gentile is a non-Jew. Any person in the world who is not Jewish, that's all the world other than Israel. Now, look in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 27. Don't miss this. Verse 27. Speaking of justification, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man, any man, Jewish or Gentile, black or white, green or purple, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Moses, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? What's the next word? Yes. Of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, Gentiles, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish it. Now, here he's saying clearly that God is an equal opportunity God. He's not prejudiced. He's offering his salvation through his son to all the world. I'm so glad I'm a whosoever. Sixthly tonight, Romans chapter 9. Notice Paul's conclusion of the seventh mystery. Verse 25. Now he's going to give you another example in Hosea, the prophet. As he saith also in Osi, that's Greek for Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Here, in verse 25 and 26, Paul is saying that the result of the temporal hardening of the elect nation Israel is allowing time now for the Gentiles to be saved. You see it? God is a master architect. He is like a conductor. He has an orchestra as big as the universe, and he is conducting every single instrument in it according to his own plans and purposes. When you grab hold of this big picture of what God is doing, it will absolutely blow you away. You've got to have your spiritual seatbelt buckled. Look at, go to Hosea chapter 2. Hold your place in Romans. Hosea, I want to show you, just after Daniel, I want to show you this prophecy in action when it was given by the prophet Hosea, so over 700, almost 800 years B.C. Look with me in Hosea. Go with me to chapter number 2. Hosea 2. Look at verse 23. Here's a prophecy. And speaking of Jezreel, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. That's the Gentiles, folks. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Through his son, God has reached out to the entire world, making members of each nation his own people, children of the living God. How? By the gospel. By the gospel. Look in chapter 1 of Hosea. Look at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now that's yet future. Which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. There again, a promise that not only Israel will be multiplied infinitely in eternity future, after the millennium, but that the Gentiles, who were never called God's people, would now become the children of God. All Gentiles? No. Only the ones who believe. Only the ones who believe. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. One more time and then we'll move on. We're just about done. In 1 Peter chapter number 2. Look with me at verse number 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Speaking of you, beloved. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, what he's doing here is he's taking the entire universal body of Christ and speaking to them as one nation, as if we were all gathered together under one dome. Okay? Look at it. A peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Which in time past were not a people, the Gentiles, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. See that? He's saying you Gentiles as a people group were never called the people of God until Jesus Christ came along. But now, ye who believe amongst the Gentiles are the children and sons and daughters of God. Wow, what a miracle. Oh, what a miracle. This is part of the seventh mystery, beloved. The big picture I want you to see. Israel is in hardness of heart tonight against the gospel, while the Gentiles are coming in to the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God which is within you. Okay, now, something else. Go with me here to, finally, observe Paul's observation of Israel's hardening. Back to Romans 9. Observe Paul's observation of Israel's hardening. Look at verse 27. Isaiah, that's Greek for Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Now he's talking about the elect nation as a whole, whether they believe or not. He says, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. What did he say? He's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 10. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Wow. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, now he's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 1. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodomah and been made like unto Gomorrah. Now, beloved, listen carefully. Paul here is saying that even though many Gentiles are coming to salvation today, yet very, very few in Israel are being saved. Why? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Israel as a whole is in a state of unbelief tonight. Hardened. They're hardened temporarily. Temporarily. Okay? Now, go to Isaiah chapter 10. Let's see this. Prophesied that this very thing would occur. Why? Because God knows the future before it happens. God can speak of what's going to happen thousands of years from now because he's already there. He inhabits eternity. He never misses on his prophecies. That's why they're 100% accurate. The Bible has never, ever missed a single prophecy. Isaiah chapter 10. Look with me in Isaiah 10 at verse 22. Verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob. Now, what did we say when we see the name Jacob in the Bible? That refers to who? Physical Jews. Always. Israel is their spiritual name. Jacob is their physical name. So when you see Jacob, it could be talking about saved Jews or lost Jews. They're Jewish, is the point. Verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant, very few, of them shall return. The consumption decreed, that's tribulation period, shall overflow with righteousness. In the end, they'll all be made righteous. Why? Verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts, it's a military title, shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. He's speaking about the land of Israel. And he's speaking about divine judgment for their unbelief of Messiah. He will judge them. That's why Israel's going through the tribulation period. Not the remnant. They're getting raptured with us, okay? But Israel as a whole, they're going through the tribulation period. Look at chapter 28 of Isaiah. chapter 28. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. Now we see that this tribulation period time will encompass the whole world, not just the land of Israel. See, it's going to be worldwide. Why? What is the purpose of the tribulation period? To bring Israel to what?
Repentance
and belief in Messiah, which they have not come to yet, but they will. Go to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Chapter 1. It's amazing how all these prophecies fit together like a glove in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us, Israel, a very small remnant, we should have been made as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They all died. And Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, says here, we'd all be dead, Israel, if the Lord hadn't reserved a remnant of true believers. Let me make a statement. You're going to find in the Bible, all through the Bible, God has always had a remnant, always the minority, of true believers. In every dispensation, a remnant of true believers. Go to chapter 13 of Isaiah. Chapter 13. And then we'll finish up. In Isaiah chapter 13, look with me at verse 19. Verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Simply stating here that indeed, that during the tribulation period, Babylon, the worldwide headquarters of Antichrist, will be destroyed. And then Messiah will set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. All right, go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Remember, he's transitioning now from the Jews to the Gentiles, but he'll come back to Israel very quickly. Chapter 11 of Romans, look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, right now, also there is a remnant of who? Gentiles? No, Jews, that's right, Baal, of Israel, according to the election of grace. He says, I want you to know something. Though I am talking about the hardness of Israel as a whole, though I am talking about the rejection of Messiah by the elect nation, yet, at this present time, verse 5, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant of true believers, Jewish believers, who believe on Jesus Christ like you and I do, and are born again by grace. There is, but they're very few. They're very few. Now, three conclusions to this is the closing of the first section of the seventh mystery, the theology of Israel's hardening. Three conclusions we find to the theology of Israel's hardening. First, that Israel's rejection of Messiah was no surprise to God, but was all part of his divine plan. Amen? God was not taken by surprise when Israel rejected his son. He knew it would happen. He prophesied that it would happen because he knows the future before it happens. He didn't make them reject his son. He knew they would. They're not spelt the same. Secondly, that because of Israel's hardening, mercy has now been extended to all the Gentiles of the earth. It's still being extended. Now, let me ask you a question, folks, under the second conclusion point. Once the last Gentile soul is saved and the rapture blows, the trumpet blows and we get raptured out of this earth, what will occur? What will God be doing then?
Dealing with Israel.
That's right, Ellie. The prophetic time clock for Israel right now is stuck on midnight. It's not ticking. God is not working through Israel right now. They're on a shelf. But when he takes that off, dusts that off, and raptures us out, he is again, Daniel's 70th week begins to tick. And it will conclude in the great tribulation at the second advent of Messiah, where Israel will receive him as their personal Lord, Savior, / King, Messiah. Secondly, that mercy is now being extended to the Gentiles, but the day's coming when it will stop. Thirdly, that this mercy to the Gentiles was not to the rejection or exclusion of the elect nation Israel, okay? But only a temporal setting aside. Temporal setting aside. If you don't believe that way, you're a replacement theologian. I've gone around in circles with these guys till I'm dizzy. I don't do it no more. I don't waste my breath because these theologians with doctorates all, they have their wallpaper, you know, with their doctorates and degrees. Man, they don't even understand that Israel will come to restoration. They will receive the promised kingdom to Abraham's seed one day. They don't get it because they wrongly divide the word of truth. Now, in finishing up tonight, we'll pick it up next week in our second section of the seventh mystery, the mystery of Israel's hardening, and we'll begin that in verse 30 of chapter 9. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight for these incredible mysteries of the New Testament. Lord, when we stop and really take a backward step and look at the big picture of what you are doing universally and have been doing since you created the world and all that is therein, it absolutely boggles our mind, Lord. It's amazing. And Lord, I love how Paul concludes the three-chapter section on Israel by saying, oh, the depth of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways and His understanding. Who can find out? Lord, you are so awesome. You are so great. No man can know it all. But we're so thankful tonight that you know it all, Lord. You know it all, and that's all we need to know. We don't have to know it all, because our Father knows it all. And our Father holds tomorrow in His hands. Lord, we love you tonight, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit giving us insight and spiritual perception into these deep truths of Scripture. And we thank you that one day, soon and very soon, you're coming to rapture us out. And then the tribulation period will begin. And then Israel will finally be saved at the end. And you will set up the kingdom promised from the foundation of the world. We love you tonight and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, the people said, amen. Praise the Lord, folks. Let's grab our hymnals. And we'll stand for a closing hymn tonight. 66. An appropriate hymn to close the day today concerning we had the Lord's table, hymn 66. We're going to stand and we're going to sing all four. It's Sir Isaac Watts. Another great, great hymn.
Sorrow and love alone for me.
Oh, what a day the Lord's given us. Father, how we thank you for a wonderful Lord's Day, a day of celebration in Jesus Christ our King, a day of worshiping Him, even the Son of the Most High God, our Savior and Lord and Master. Lord, it's so good tonight to know the truth and to have been set free by that truth and to be now kept free by that same truth. We love you tonight, Father. We ask you to bless us as we're dismissed. We ask your Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct our steps this week, Lord, that you might put someone in our path that needs Jesus Christ, and that they would see Jesus Christ in us. That we'd be drawn to his love like a spiritual magnet. Oh God, that we would share the love of the gospel by the Holy Spirit within. And Lord, we pray that, Father, we put a smile on your face this week. We pray that we'd make sacrifice to thee. Oh God, whatever it might be that we need to sacrifice, lay it on our hearts. Lord, there is nothing, nothing too costly to give to thee. And Lord, we just thank you for all the blessings you've bestowed this day. Thank you for the work of grace you're doing in our hearts and lives. Thank you for keeping the church doors open. And oh God, thank you that Jesus is coming very soon. Bless us as we're dismissed. Grant us traveling mercies back to our homes. And bring us back Wednesday night, oh Lord, that we might worship thee again at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night and have Bible study and church family prayer meeting to follow. Well, thank you for it all, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.
For my friend Dominic.
Oh, yes, Brother Alex.